All right, good morning, everybody. We're going to continue on with the study on worship, service, and submission. Continuing on with going through the Old Testament here and kind of hitting a lot of the passages that show the separation between service, which is sacrifice, praying, what the priests did, singing, those types of things, to the actual act that made those things acceptable, which is the prostration of the individual before God to show their submission, respect, honor, those types of things. So those things are completely separate in the Old Testament, so that when we get to the New Testament, which we will next week, we should be done with Old Testament stuff today. When we get to the New Testament stuff next week, might hit some Aramaic, I'm not sure, because we're doing Hebrew now, but might do some Aramaic stuff in the Old Testament. We'll be able to see the distinctions that God lays out. Before we start, go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together, to honor you, to serve you. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that we can open up and study. And I pray, Father, that all that we do and say is edifying to you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. So last week we went through Genesis and Exodus and looked at a lot of the framework there. And we saw the connection between the submission part of it, the bowing down part of it, and the sacrifice, that a lot of times those things took place at the same time, which is why, and again, I'm not faulting anybody for thinking that, hey, worship is, and again, please understand, when I use the word worship, it's a really, really, really bad translation of what the original words are. It's just kind of, and it's created kind of the conflation that's around the concepts. Bad terminology leads to bad theology in some cases, okay? I don't want to wrangle over words, as the scripture says. I just want to define them properly, translate them properly, and then we can move on, right? Same thing happens with baptism, right? So we see the concept last week, that the bowing down and sometimes that the act of sacrifice or whatever the case may be took place simultaneously. So we're going to continue along that line. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. And let's see, where do I want to start? Let's go back to verse number 6 for context. It says, "And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us." He's giving a little bit of history lesson here. "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, the Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, and you and the Levite and the alien who is among you, and you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord the God your God has given you and your household." So you see what's taking place here is the setting out of the fruit and the bowing down is taking place at the same time. So there is a connection between them, right? What made the giving of the fruit acceptable to the Lord was the attitude which is symbolized by the physical behavior. Okay. This is a really, really important thing that we're seeing throughout the passages here. It's exceedingly important. Okay, remember how the Old Testament kind of operates, right? First the physical, then the spiritual. That's how God does things, right? Physical priesthood, physical tabernacle, physical temple, physical sacrifices, physical city, physical king, physical everything, right? To prepare us for what? Well, what the book of Hebrews tells us, right? Spiritual temple, spiritual sacrifices, spiritual priesthood, spiritual high priest, spiritual king, spiritual city. Okay. The book of Hebrews actually is an amazing book of showing us how everything transitions over to the spiritual. What are the only two physical things? I don't even want to call them rituals because it's not rituals. Practices. Lord's Supper and immersion, right? I mean, you could say prayer is physical, but it's not necessarily physical. It's not something. It's not some physical act that you're kind of engaging in. We've got the Lord's Supper, which is a physical, has physical emblems. But even that, what is actually going on there? It's spiritual, right? See, immersion's the same thing, right? It's got a physical medium, but it's illustrating that spiritual reality that's taking place. And this is the sneaky part. You know, you talk to your faith-only friends, right? And they say, you know, it's an outward expression of an inner grace. In other words, it's a physical thing representing a spiritual reality. They're not actually kind of wrong with that. They're wrong with the application of that. The actual physical act of immersion is not what saves you. It's the faith that's going on in what's taking place in that physical immersion that saves you. Of what the spiritual reality is of what's happening at that moment. You know that as you're going into the water, and then you're in the water and you come out, you're being buried, dying, burying, resurrecting with Christ, coming in contact with the blood of Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, all of these spiritual realities that are represented by the physical aspects of what's going on. But the physical is absolutely essential to have the spiritual reality take place. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. Okay? If you don't understand the spiritual reality here, you come to the Lord's Supper just thinking it's a ritual and just going through the motions. You know, 1 Corinthians lets us know that that's a kind of a dangerous place to be. For this reason, a number of you are weak and sick, some of you are weak, sick, and then a number of you are asleep. Because they're approaching in an unworthy manner. See, it's when Jessica and I lived out in Kansas for a little bit. And you guys have one of these congregations here, the Friends Church. You have one on 360 in Mechanicsville, right? Isn't there a Friends congregation on there?
Yeah.
So what's interesting is I believe they're like Quakers. They come from the Quaker background, right? Okay. They take communion, but it's not a physical, there's nothing physical. There's no physical emblems, no bread, no cup. At least the one in Kansas, what they did is their communion was that people would get up as the Spirit moved them and share a message. That was their communion. Has no relationship to the scripture at all. But that's their time of communion. It's interesting because they shun all that physical stuff. Find it really interesting. So we see here the physical prostration was to be a physical representation of the spiritual reality that was supposed to be taking place at the time. But we know that with physical prostration, physical bowing, doesn't necessarily equate to what's going on the inside, right? You can have people that physically bow but are spiritually in rebellion. But the physical act in the Old Testament was necessary to get the point across what God is expecting. He is expecting the submission of the individual to God. That's what this is all about. Okay. All right. Questions or comments on that one? Nope. Okay. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This one's kind of cool. I like this one. All right, so verse 1. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, I want to get that right, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu. My glasses made that look like an F. I was about to say tofu. Son of Zuf, the Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah, and they had children, and Hannah had no children. These glasses are not the ones I normally use, and they're very blurry. I apologize. It says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to submit, to bow down, and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Why would he go? To bow down and to sacrifice. Two separate things, right? Now, did they take place at the same time? Yep, they did. But notice how the scripture separates them. Would you do me a favor? In the console in the front, right below the air conditioning stuff, there's a set of glasses there. Could you grab those for me, please? Thank you. So, you see two different aspects here, right? Look what he says. This man would go up from a city yearly to submit, to bow down, and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. This is what you see on a consistent basis. Now, I am kind of going to beat this in today because a lot of the passages we're going to see are going to say kind of the same thing. They're going to have a few different nuances. But the reason I'm doing it for a couple different reasons. Number one, to show you the consistency of how this the topics are laid out, and to show you how many times this stuff is laid out like this. God's trying to get a point across. Okay? So, that's what they did. They went up to bow down and to sacrifice. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles 29. And let's go to verse 25. Wow, I had two pairs of glasses in there. That's what happens when you get these readers, man. They just, thank you. You start leaving them everywhere, so you got glasses all over the place. It's kind of interesting. Oh, that's better. Thank you. Peanut gallery. 2 Chronicles 29:25. So this is Hezekiah. It says, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the songs to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly, I'm just going to translate this literally, while the whole assembly bowed down, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down to worship. How clear is that one? I mean, that is super clear, right? Utter, complete distinction, but happening at the same time. A lot of times when people read this kind of stuff, you're probably like me. At times, you know, you ever, you know, especially like you're reading Numbers, and sometimes you've read 20 verses and you're like, oh, wait, what did I even read? Because the numbers just kind of float in your head. whenever we get to the repeating stuff, and especially in the Old Testament, they repeat themselves a lot. Sometimes the tendency is just to kind of, okay, yeah, you're repeating himself. But pay attention to the distinction sometimes between how things are laid out. Now, sometimes it's not necessarily much of anything, but a lot of cases, when you see it happening over and over and over again, what we're getting is a concept that's trying to be drilled down into our minds, especially considering what is at stake later, right? So again, verse 29, now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bow down and worship. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises and to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. Bowed down and submitted. Bowed down and bowed down. Okay? Same thing. Same connection. Let's flip back a couple of chapters here. Chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I get it. I mean, this isn't the most exciting stuff in the world, laying stuff like this out. But, it's necessary, right? We got to understand where things are coming from, because we make confident assertions about certain things. We get to John chapter 4, we make really confident assertions about John chapter 4, and then a lot of times people will be like, especially if they don't have a lot of background, they'll be like, oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. But what happens when somebody pushes back? Well, can you prove that? Well, yes, we can. And that's the whole point of this, is to let you know, yes, we can prove the whole thing. Okay. Takes a little while sometimes, and a lot of times people don't want to put up with that. The most fun I've had with this, and I put fun in quotes, talking to non-instrumental preachers, right? I've had several conversations with those folks over the years, and it's sometimes it's a little bit challenging, but because they want an answer quick. All right, chapter 20, and let's go to verse 18. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord, submitting, bowing down to the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Again, distinction, right? They bowed down to worship, and then they stood up to sing praise in two different groups, but they stood up to sing praises to the Lord. Okay, two different things, but again, happening at the same time. That's where the blending kind of comes in, because they happened simultaneously a lot of times. Questions, comments on that so far?
I hear a lot about praise and worship.
Yeah. 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 The concept of praise and worship, right? Yeah.
Is that kind of coming from the Old Testament scripture, or
they're trying to define it? They're not defining it as a distinction between, because think about it. I'm really glad you brought that up. When the denominations get together and they say it's time for our praise and worship, what are they doing?
Singing.
So they're using two different terms, but they're kind of defining them.
Some of the denominations go as far as bowing down. And
they do.
Some of the ritualistic stuff that's from the Old Testament.
Yep.
At the altar, physical altar.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, you do have some from the Old Testament or from the denominations that do the physical, bowing and those types of things. There's not a whole lot of them these days. I know of a couple that still do it. But typically though, when they say praise and worship, and usually it's an arbitrary definition. Here's the one that I heard that I thought was really good in Bible college, and I decided to use it for a little while until I started questioning it. What is it? Praise is glorifying God for what he does. Worship is glorifying God for who he is. Now that sounds, do you remember that? So, for some reason that just came flooding back. And I'm like, you know what? Oh, that's amazing. That sounds great. First time you hear it, it's like, that sounds super spiritual. And then you start asking questions about it. And it's like, wait a second. Does the scripture actually define it that way? You know, it's like, well, of course not. It does not. But at the time, you know, you're like, oh, okay. Because those, and that's part of the journey that it took to kind of get through this kind of stuff. But yeah, that's what we believe. But yeah, they link praise and worship together. Sometimes they do separate them. But you do see it in the Old Testament happening at the same time. Yep. All right. So not only, here's a good one. This is going to be really nice. Isaiah 66. So Jesus mentions in John 4 that bowing down in submission takes place where? In spirit and in truth. And so our concept is, when is the Christian not in spirit? When is the Christian not in truth? So we make the extrapolation that true worship or submission to God takes place in the inner man and takes place constantly. Right? But is there anything in the Old Testament that kind of hints to that? Because that kind of sounds like a big deal. And you'd think that if there was something like that big coming, there might be a hint of it in the Old Testament. Well, there is. There is. Isaiah 66. So he comes on. Let's go back to verse 18. It's going to be a little bit, but this prophecy is really cool. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." So what's that sound like? New covenant, right? So verse 19, "I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." Kind of sounds like an evangelistic effort there, doesn't it? In the new covenant. "Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." So here's a prophecy of Gentiles becoming Levites and priests. Now, this isn't the only time in the Old Testament that this is talked about. But it's pretty cool, right? How God is going to take Gentiles to be priests. We get to the new covenant. We see the fulfillment of that. We are priests to God. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." From new moon to new moon. From Sabbath to Sabbath. Constant. Constant. Not on the new moon or on the Sabbath, but essentially from one Sabbath through to the other Sabbath. They're going to come and bow down. See, so it gives us this hint of perpetual state of spiritual prostration, because obviously we're talking about spiritual stuff. We're not physically going to Jerusalem. We're going to New Jerusalem. We're not physically offering grain offerings. We're offering the spiritual sacrifices from Romans chapter 12. So the same thing's happening here. We're not physically Levites and physically priests. We're spiritually Levites and spiritually priests, because it's with a change of priesthood, there's a change of covenant. So we're not those people. But he's using that terminology because that's the covenant that they're under. Okay? So from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me. And that's exactly what we see the command that Jesus gives. Kind of cool, right?
I like the way it finishes
up. Oh, the last verse? Yeah, and they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Yeah, Isaiah doesn't end on a, like, hugs and kisses kind of a note. You know, it just doesn't. But it ends with ultimate victory. It's ultimate victory. So, at least a portion of it. All right, question? Yeah, Brian.
Just the wording, like at the end of that and in Daniel 7, it talks about these things like all mankind will come bow down before me. And in Daniel 7, they have the idea that he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. And that was a recent question with somebody who was studying with us, and he says clearly, not all people. You know, so he struggled with that, and I struggled with giving him a good answer, because yeah, clearly not everybody is.
Right.
I guess a representation from
That's it. Yeah. Yeah. You know, people from all nations. And when you think about it, so the question is, when he says all mankind, clearly it's not every human being. But in one sense, it is. Because Philippians 2 says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Okay, so everybody's going to do it at some point. And so all mankind will. But the ones that do it voluntarily are the ones that are from all nations, they're all tongues, and they're all voluntarily bowing down before the Lord in the realm of faith. And those are the ones he's really talking about. No, you're good, dude. You're good. Yep. Yep. And God has a tendency to focus on the ones that are in the realm of faith that do it positively. Yeah. But everybody will. Yep. All right. Any other questions on that? Okay. Let's keep rolling. So let's look at the cultural aspect of this a little bit. Genesis 18. Now, I know Genesis 18, what we're about to see, is actually bowing down before Yahweh, but they didn't know he was Yahweh at the time. Okay? But there's a cultural aspect here that I think is kind of important. So Genesis 18, and let's look at verse 2. Well, let's go back to verse 1. It says, now the Lord, so Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves and that you may go on since you have visited your servant. So Abraham did not know at this time who this was. He saw three strangers. Now, we know it's the angel of the Lord and two other angels. These two other angels are going to appear in just a little bit in chapter 19. We'll read that little section there, too. But what he does, it's the heat of the day. He's sitting in front of his tent. It's hot. He sees these folks. He comes out, and what's he do? He bows down. Now, we know from verse 1 that it's Yahweh because the Tetragrammaton is used there. You have Tetragrammaton is a personal name of God. And you can tell because in your translation, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That lets us know that it's Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever the personal name, however you pronounce it there. But notice what Abraham says in verse 3. And he said, my Lord. And you see that it's still capital L, but it's lowercase O-R-D, right? Now, what that lets us know is that in the Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which is used generically of Lord, Master, Boss, whatever it is. Not the not the name of God, but a sign of respect. And so what Abraham is doing is he is showing by bowing down to them that he is being respectful, but he's being submissive to them and giving them anything that they need. Because it's hot, he's recognizing they need refreshment. He's being hospitable. Yeah, laying that all out there. Mike?
Can I pick at that a little bit?
Sure, please do.
In chapter 18, mm-hmm. verse 27, mm-hmm. after he's very well aware that,
yep.
this is Yahweh,
yeah.
he's still using Adonai to address him.
Mm-hmm.
So how would you make a distinction between ignorance and using Adonai in verse 3?
Yep.
And then awareness and using Adonai in verse...
Yeah, good point. The reason I'm saying that he doesn't know at this particular time is because he just sees three guys. Okay, so he's just bowing down before him. People still use that word Lord in reference to God, even after they know about him. Adonai is used of God. So at that particular time, he would have had awareness, and you can see the shift in awareness, right, from the earlier part of the chapter. Because he's just bowing down saying, hey, let me give you guys some refreshment. And then he finds out a little bit later who this guy is, and he, you know, lets him know, you know, what's he say? Abraham replied, now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes, suppose 50, you know, lacking righteous. So he still knows he's talking to God here, but he's still using the word Adonai. I don't know if he uses the word Lord here throughout this section. Probably doesn't.
Wait, yeah. The last part of 18?
Yeah, I'm looking to see if he...
Verse 27, verse 30, 31.
Okay. Yeah, he's still using Adonai all the way through there. Yeah, so he's just using the word Adonai there. So I guess probably the better way to say it would be he doesn't have a recollection of who these guys are in the beginning. And even after he when he does, he's still using the same word. But he's bowing down to them the first time, not knowing who they are, as a sign of cultural respect. No, it looks like he's using the word Adonai all the way through, okay? But you can tell by the context, the first part of it, he's just bowing down because culturally that's what's taking place. Later on, he finds out a little bit more, you know, who the guy is. So lets you know that the first part of what he's doing, bowing down, is more of a cultural thing. It's the same thing we see in chapter 19 with Lot. So we'll read that here in a second too. No, thanks for bringing that up. That's a better way to say it then, is that it's going to be more based on context than the usage of the word.
So Moses is writing this after,
yep.
he is told God's name,
yep.
burning bush. Abraham was not told.
I can't hear you, Mike. I'm sorry.
Abraham was not told that.
Mm-hmm.
So is it possible Moses is using the name Yahweh?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham does not, because he's not been told. In other words, he's quoting Abraham's words,
yeah.
but he's inserting Yahweh's name as the record.
I'm going to check on that during the break, because I'd hate to make a statement like that, but that's ringing a bell for me. Because what God did is he would constantly reveal different names, you know, El Elroy, El Shaddai, you know, El Elyon. He would give more of his names. Let me check on that to find out at the break when the first time that's actually used from the patriarchs.
I don't recall that Abraham
I don't remember.
Was told God's name was I Am.
No, he wasn't, but I'm wondering if he still used it anyway.
Oh.
Yeah, the first time we actually hear the name being stated like that is in Exodus.
Because Moses
Mm-hmm.
even though Abraham didn't know it. And so Abraham's using Adonai because that's what he knows.
Yeah. Well, notice when he's using the word there, Abraham's actually not calling them that. Right? So, like in verse 26, so the Lord said, So Moses is just using Adam. Or,
right. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah,
Moses is the one that's using the word, the name I am.
Right.
And Abraham's using Adonai because that's what
That's how he knows him as. Yeah. Let me check on the break on that and see when that's first used. I want to say that's... Let me check. I don't want to do that. But we can see the point that we're getting out of this is that culturally speaking, you see this taking place. Because in chapter 19, notice what happens here. So now we just got the two angels. We don't have the angel of the Lord here. Now the two angels came to Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords." Now notice how the numeric standard at least does a lowercase all with that now. "Please turn aside into your servant's house, spend the night, and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go your way." So notice what Lot's doing here, right? He knows what's going to happen to these guys, has a pretty good understanding. He goes and bows low to him and says, "Come in my house, you know, I'll take care of you. You can arise early in the morning and leave." Okay? You can arise early in the morning and leave. By the way, did you guys see the article? I have to find this and send this out. Do you guys see the article that came out? I think it's just recently. I read it last week. That discussed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the method that God used to do that. That they believe that they found ancient Sodom. And there was an airburst, comet, asteroid, meteorite, whatever the thing is. And that temperatures got as high as 32,000 degrees. And incinerated everything. I got to find this article and send it to you. It's really cool.
It wasn't God. It was clearly destroyed.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, when God rains down fire and brimstone, he could have used all kinds of things for that. I just think it's kind of cool that there. But yeah, a naturalist would say, "See, that's where the story came from." You know, God always gives people an ability to kind of get their way out.
The story is there.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah, I'll have to find that and send that out. I just thought that was really, because everything kind of turned to glass. You know, it was just really kind of interesting. The description of everything. And it was just within a very specific area. All right, so we see the bowing down taking place there as a cultural aspect of things. Let's see. Let's go to Numbers 25.
Have you seen that video you showed with the mountaintop being burned like that?
Yeah.
That's incredible.
Yeah, yeah, the mountain of fire for Mount Sinai. If you've never seen that, it's a little cheesy. It's from like the late 90s, early 2000s. But it's really great. Mountain of Fire, search for biblical Mount Sinai, highly recommend it. Still shows the mountaintop burned with fire. It's really cool. Let's see, Numbers 25:2. All right, so we'll go in verse 1. So this is the prostration of man before idols. It says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." So notice, we've got sacrifices taking place, then the people going and bowing down before their gods. So again, Lord said, you know, kill anybody that did that. One more, Isaiah chapter 44, and then we'll stop here for today. That'll give me a chance to go through that, find that real quick. Isaiah 44. And let's go to verse 12. It says the man, so Isaiah is condemning idolatry here. He says, "The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arms. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts his cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and bows to it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes it into a god, his graven image. He falls down and he worships, bows down to it. And he also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." I actually really like that section. It's really sarcastic. You know, like, how dumb can you get that from the same wood you're making something to keep yourself warm to, you know, cook your food, and then you're God. So we're much more sophisticated with our idols today. So, but again, the concept of the bowing down being separated from the other stuff. All right, we're going to stop there, and we will move into the New Testament stuff next week. We might actually finish up next week. I don't know. Might be two more weeks at the most. Questions or comments? No, I'm going to take some time and find out, did Abraham ever call God? I don't know. My thought is that he didn't. But that's a good question. The question was, when we're talking about Abraham, Abraham used the word Adonai. So did he use the word Adonai? He used the word Adonai to talk to the angel of the Lord, and even after he found out he was Yahweh, he still used the word Adonai. Why did he just use the word Adonai? Was it because he didn't know the name of Yahweh? Did he ever use the name Yahweh? Or is that just the name that he knew him by at the time? So I can find that out pretty quickly. All right. Let's see. Mr. Euler, you want to close us out in prayer, please?